Again, I say welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room, and this is going to be our study here on 9/18/11. We went over last week. I got to thinking about what our next subject would be, and after we finished our little 18 or 19 part study on hell, and I came up with a kind of a feeling that we needed maybe to go back and review some things concerning reconciliation and the reconciliation that Christ has done for the world, even in view of the hell subject. Because if you discuss it with somebody and you say, well, if you take away the notion that there is no burning hell as they suppose, then they're going to be left with a void in their belief about, well, what is the deal? How does God reconcile sin in the universe? And the answer is very plain, I think, in the Scripture. And as we got to thinking about that, I thought that would be the next good thing to do, is that we'll spend a couple, two or three studies here going through reconciliation and what Christ has done for us. And that's pretty much my purpose for this study. I think that all our studies should have a purpose, and that we should all be using those to as a springboard to jump off and study to show yourself approved. Not that you would agree with me, or study to disagree or agree with Ron, but that you would study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's the important part. But it seemed to me that it would be fitting that, as Paul frequently did, to give the other hand of the situation with reconciliation. I.e., if there is no burning hell, then how are all things reconciled? How does it all even out in the end? And what is the disposition of sin, and what is the disposition of the sinner at the end of all things? So I thought it'd be a pertinent question. We started out with our study last week in Leviticus 6. And of course, according to the law, as we looked at reconciliation, we come to the conclusion that the word reconcile in the Hebrew literally meant to cover. And according to the law, sins were not taken away. Sins were just covered. And the high priest had to go in and do this with the sin offering once a year for the people, to cover the nation of Israel at this time, to keep them according to the law, to keep them acceptable to God, just by this thing that he did with this covering or this atonement. And in the Hebrew, the word for reconcile is kafar, and it means to cover, specifically with pitch, as the ark was covered with pitch back in Genesis 6. And we went through these things, and I don't have this one uploaded yet. Get the website caught up today. But we went over this covering and what it means, and the fact that the sins during this time, during the days of the law, and you'll remember that the law was given specifically to the nation of Israel, but during this time, sins were just covered up. It's as if you take something you don't want to see, and you just put a tarp over it, or you put some kind of barrier between you and it so that you can't see it. And that's exactly what was going on here with this word kafar. And then we went to Leviticus 8 and we read verses 1 through 17. And then, to kind of bridge everybody over into what is really going on in the New Testament, or what Paul was bringing forth before the children of Israel in the New Testament, we went to the book of Hebrews. And I know that the book of Hebrews, it's pretty easy to guess who the book of Hebrews is written to. Of course, it's written to the Hebrews. And even though Paul doesn't mention himself, or he doesn't have, he's not mentioned in the book, it's not hard to understand that it is the Apostle Paul that's the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, if you have a companion Bible and you doubt that, or you want to study that out for yourself, there's an excellent study at the introduction to the book of Hebrews the introduction to the book of Hebrews there in the very beginning lays out the reasons for the Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. And I think it does an excellent job, and I encourage everybody to check that out. But we read Hebrews chapter 7 all the way through. And what I would like to do today as we get started is so that we can understand the reconciliation in Christ and how it kind of compares to the law and what the high priest did for the nation of Israel according to the law of Israel. I'd like to go ahead and read Leviticus 8 through some of chapter 10 so that we can understand these things. I don't believe there's anywhere in Scripture that lays it out any plainer or lays it out any clearer than the book of Hebrews. And although this was written for the Hebrews to understand, listen, it's this same blood of Christ that covers us and carries over into the church ministry or over into the church dispensation as well. The church, the body of Christ. It's the same blood that covers us, as covers the Israelites, as covers those who have life through His name. We all share the common thing, all share the common salvation of that blood, regardless of what our individual hopes are within that blood. And I hope everybody understands what I'm saying. It's a common salvation, but there are different rewards or different dispensations that go with the salvation. So I hope everybody understands what I'm trying to say here. Let's start at Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm all nasally clogged up. I've had a nasal infection going on this week, and I got out yesterday and cut down some ragweed, and that didn't seem to help that situation, but hopefully my voice will hang in there till we get through this thing today. So start reading with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 8. Now, we went through chapter 7 already, of course, or at least part of chapter 7. But I want to go back and I want to hit the point, the real point of 17 before we get into chapter 18. And the real point, I believe, begins to be made at 18 and 19. I'm going to read 18 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 7. And it says this in verse 18, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof." The first covenant, the original covenant that the Hebrews made with Moses, that with God there as Moses presented the law to them there as they came out of Egypt. You remember they broke it. And Paul here calls it, he said, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof." So Paul said that that first covenant had weakness to it and it had unprofitableness. He says, "For the law," listen to this, "for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." The bringing in of a better hope. See, God never takes away something, but what He doesn't give something better or something greater. "By the which," he says in verse 19, "we draw nigh," or "we draw close unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, 'The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Of course, talking about the coming Christ there in Psalms 110 verse 4. That's where this is quoted from. So, the old priest, it says, they were made without an oath, but Christ, the priest made after the order of Melchizedek, was not made without an oath. And then he says, "By so much was Jesus made," verse 22, "a surety of a better testament." Okay? So, the better covenant was made through Christ. Jesus was made, "by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant." So let's pick up there after reading the point in chapter 7. I want to get into the details of it in chapters 8 through chapter 10. And we'll go as far as we can get today with this. And it may be that we have to come in and finish up again next week. But I don't see this going past maybe 3 or 4 studies. Okay? And Paul says this in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, "Now of or upon the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Paul says, let me sum it up for you. "Of the things I've been mentioning as we've been going along, Let me just sum it up for you. We have such an high priest, talking about Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, or Jehovah pitched, and not man. We're talking about Christ here. He says we have a high priest, and that high priest is set on the right hand of God in the heavens that God built, not the ones that men built, or not any kind of a tabernacle that men put together. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So it was necessary that Christ also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So Christ couldn't even be a priest here, because the priest here had to do according to the pattern or the shadow of the real which was to come. See, all the things we read about in the law, in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all those things we read that the children of Israel had to do was that first covenant. It was the covenant that needed replacing. It was the covenant that was to bring Israel to the point of understanding that they could not be righteous on their own. It was a yoke, Paul said, that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. That's what the law was. That's what the first covenant was all about. Verse 5, let's read it again. It says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So Moses didn't just throw these things together. He put them together according to the pattern of the things as they were established in the heavens. God showed Moses the pattern, and he put together the tabernacle on earth according to the pattern of the tabernacle in the heavens. Then he says this in verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, talking of Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So we're talking about Christ here. It says Christ is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. Well, if we're going to understand what better is with the new, then we pretty much have to understand what the old promises were, don't we? Do we really understand what the promises were under the law? What the old was according as compared to the new? It's not very difficult if you want to go back. The law promised, I believe there was a resurrection according to Ezekiel 37, promised according to the things that we're looking at here. I believe that the nation of Israel understood that there would be a resurrection of those in the last day, as Martha and Mary put forth over in John 7. And the better promises was the better promises of the heavenly hope that was to come down to earth, as opposed of the earthly promises. And that's what it means by better. Now, we don't have time to get into all the comparison today, But my prayer is that everybody would go back and that you would check these things out on your own and see what the old was according to what it was, and then compare it to the new according to what it is. He says, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. He had a better ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Listen, if that first covenant would have been perfect, if it would have been faultless, there wouldn't have been any need at all for the new covenant, for the second covenant. Now, if the first covenant was made with Israel, guess who the second covenant was also made with? the new covenant. You know, I hear folks talk about their particular denomination or whatever, and they like to say, "Well, we're a New Testament church." So let's read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 one more time. And Paul pretty much explains it concerning that first covenant, because he says this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should or would no place have been sought for the second." See, had that first covenant been perfect, there would not have been a need for the second. He says in verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come," and all this, if you want to read it, is quoted from Jeremiah 31 through 34. And this is how when I say that not only was the first covenant with the nation of Israel, but so will the second covenant be with the nation of Israel. And he says this in verse 8, "For finding fault with them," he saith, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," a kinas diathekos in the Greek, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now you see who the new covenant's going to be with? He plainly tells you right there who the new covenant is going to be made with. "Not according," verse 9, "to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind." See, no longer were the laws going to be written on tablets of stone, but the law was going to be written in their mind and write them in their hearts, he says. "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." That's what he originally intended with the first one. But remember, that covenant Israel broke. That covenant they broke. He says in verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me." It was going to be a different covenant. There wasn't going to be any need for any teaching of everybody. "For all would know me, saith the Lord, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more in that day." See, that was going to be with the new covenant, the kinas diathekos. And then Paul goes on in verse 13, and he says, "In that he saith," excuse me, "a new covenant, he hath made the first old." See, whenever the new covenant appeared on the scene, the old covenant immediately became an old one. If you have a pair of shoes, they are your pair of shoes. But the minute that you buy a new pair of shoes, guess what? What happens to the pair of shoes you had? Now they're your old shoes. It's the same with this covenant. When God brought in, when the new covenant came in, the old goes out the window. He says that in verse 13. "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Wow. Isn't that something? Let's read on. Let's go into chapter 9. Chapter 9 is one of my absolute favorite chapters in all the scripture, Hebrews chapter 9. Because it's going to make it very plain what's going on here. And 9:1 says this, "Then verily the first covenant," Paul's going to describe it a little bit. He's going to tell you the differences in the first covenant and the new covenant. He says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or an earthly sanctuary." He says, "For there was a tabernacle made or prepared, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, if you want to go back and read about all this stuff and how God gave all these things to Moses after the pattern of the one in the heavenlies, look at it in Exodus 25. Exodus 25 will describe in great detail all these things Paul here is sort of summarizing. So if you want to go back and look at it in depth, we don't have time to do it today, go back and check out Exodus 25. Then he says in verse 3, And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, this was within the original tabernacle, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. See, it had all these earthly things that went along with the earthly covenant that God gave Moses. The first one. The one that's now, as Paul says, waxeth and decayeth old. It's becoming the old covenant. It says, and over it, the cherubims of glory, talking about over the ark there, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. See, along with this tabernacle and this, all these things that were laid out, there was a service, a particular way of conducting the service, the way God wanted it done. He laid all this out to Moses. And it was all recorded in the scripture. You can read about all this back in Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus. All those books contain the law and the preparation for all these things that the Levites were supposed to do. The service of God was committed to the Levitical tribe. And that's what they were supposed to do. That was their lot with God. And I've lost them again, but I'm going to go on. Something is totally wrong with Pal Talk, and I have no idea what. So I'm just going to exit out of there. And he says in verse 7, but into the second veil went the high priest alone once a year. Now, you remember I mentioned that into the second veil, into the Holy of Holies, could only the high priest go once a year to cover, not to take away the sins of the people, but he covered them up. It literally covered them up so God could not see them. And that was prescribed by God. That was the way that it was going to be done. But he says, into the second went the high priest, verse 7, alone once every year, not without blood. See, he had to have the blood of the sacrifice with him when he went in, which he offered for himself and for the errors, the ignorances, the sins of the people, of the Israelites. He went in once a year and he gave this blood offering to cover himself and to cover the sins of the people once every year. It had to be done yearly. The Holy Ghost, this signifying or declaring that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. See, this was a type or a shadow of things to come, which is a figure, a type, a shadow of that which is to come, for the time then present in which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Listen, which stood, verse 10, only in meats and in drinks and in diverse washings, various washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Until the time of reformation. See, these things stood for a time. They had a beginning time, and they will have an ending time. But, verse 11 sums it up here. But Christ, all these things that we've read about, all this stuff, all these diverse washings, all these meats and drinks, all these carnal ordinances, all that goes away with two words. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, not here on earth, but the holy place in the heavenlies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Once. He only had to do it once. And he didn't enter into the one that the high priest here on earth went into. He took his own blood and he went to the heavenlies and he entered into that one, the one that was the pattern. And he laid down his own blood, Paul says, and obtained eternal redemption for us. Now are you beginning to get the picture of where sin stands? Now are you beginning to get the picture of why the scripture is completely correct with how it uses the word, grave and hell? And are you beginning to get the picture of what reconciliation is in Christ? I hope so. Listen, Paul says this in verse 13. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more, Paul says, is the blood of Christ worth than the blood of the bulls and the goats and the calves? It's incredible what he did and what that replaced. It's incredible what that took away. And he goes on to describe it further in verse 15. Paul says, and for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the canus diathecus. He is the mediator of the new covenant, the new testament, the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, now we're going to get into talking about the better things that Christ ushered in. The better inheritance, the better part, the better blessings that go along with the new covenant. For where a testament is, verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. There has to be the death of one that is qualified to cover what we need to be covered in the situation. Let's read it again. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's the one that's come that will give his life. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So, if the one who is to be sacrificed isn't killed, guess what? Then there's no redemption. And that's what gets me with these folks that say that Christ didn't die. They say, well, he was killed, yeah, but they only killed his body. And he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, like Peter said in 1 Peter 3 or 2 Peter 3. And he did this and he did that. And then eventually, you know, he was, he showed up there, on the Sunday morning. And they say that's how it went. If you take away the death of the testator, as Paul is making so clear here, if the one that's to be sacrificed is not killed or sacrificed, guess what? There is no covering. He says, for a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. As long as the testator is alive, then there's no strength in it. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, what did he do? He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Why did he do that? Because the death of the testator, in this case the testator was bulls and goats and calves. And he took the hyssop, and as God directed, he slung that blood out over the people. And by the time this was done, probably all the people that were within range had this blood on them. And it made them understand that the blood was covering them. It made them understand that that was what God required for them to be covered for 1 year. And at the end of the year, guess what? They would do it again. It would have to be repeated at the end of the year. It only lasted for a year. And as he was doing this, verse 20, it says Moses saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Because without that blood and without the death of a testator," guess what? The covenant was absolutely useless. It was powerless. It had no power to either testify or hold anybody. It was absolutely worthless. Moreover, it says in verse 21, "He sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood," or in blood. "And without shedding of blood," listen, "without the shedding of blood is no remission." There's no covering for the sin without the shedding of blood. Let's read on. We're almost done. Paul says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." See, Christ couldn't carry the blood of bulls and goats and calves up into heaven, into the Holy of Holies there, and give that blood. It wasn't good enough. Paul makes that perfectly clear here. That was good enough for the Holy of Holies on the earth, but it was not good enough for the Holy of Holies in heaven. That Holy of Holies required a perfect sacrifice. It required the blood of the sinless Lord himself, who did die for our sins and was dead and in the grave for 3 days and three nights. I can't stress that enough, how important that is. Never let any religion, never let any denomination, never let any fool, I will call him, who thinks that he knows something about Scripture, tell you that Christ wasn't dead. Because if Christ didn't die, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are yet in our sins. They are wrong, they are wrong, they are wrong. I don't know how else to say it. And I hate to be that stern about something, but when it comes to that subject, you have to be. That's where I draw the line. That's where I will not play. That's where if I have to make somebody mad, I'll make them mad. Doesn't matter. Because that point is everything. That point is the point that everything else hinges on. That point is the point that gives us life through his name. That point is the point that takes care of the nation of Israel. That point is the point that gives me the hope in the heavenlies as part of the body of Christ. Christ was dead. He was as dead can be, and God stood him up. God brought him back. Let's read Hebrews 9:24. Didn't mean to get off on that, but I wanted to make it perfectly clear. It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, he appeared there for the Hebrews, as Paul was writing here to them. But guess what? In the mind of God, God knew what was coming down the road. So when Christ appeared there, he not only appeared for the Hebrews, but he appeared for us too. Paul just didn't know that at this point. Because at this point, it's still to the Jew first, with the Gentiles being grafted in. That's where you find the dispensational position of the book of Hebrews. Written very early in the Acts period. Okay? "But Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world." Listen, But now, once in the end of the world or in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No longer was the sin just covered up. If you took the tarp away now, there is nothing underneath. The sin is taken away. It is abolished. It is done away with. It is exterminated. Now, do we still do sins every day? Sure we do. Well, you say, Ronnie, how do you reconcile that? I reconcile that because we are still born with the old nature. And just because we have the new nature in us doesn't mean that the old nature isn't still there fighting with it. If you don't believe that, read the book of Romans. Paul will make that perfectly clear for you. He understood it better than anybody. To the point where he went to the point of saying, oh, wretch that I am. He knew what he was with regards to God. Let's read 26 again. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, talking about Christ, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, those that are looking for him, he's going to appear the second time. What does it say? He is going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming back with regards to salvation the second time. Okay? Let's read the fruit. I want to read the first eight verses in chapter 10 here so that we get the summation of all that Paul has said in 7, 8, and 9. Paul says this, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, or bring the comers, it should say, to consummation. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should or would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, Paul says, there is a remembrance again made for sins every year. Listen to this. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now they did the blood of bulls and goats, but why did they do the blood of bulls and goats? To cover the sins up. There is a difference in covering the sins and taking the sins away. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He took the sins away. Let's read it again. Very important verse. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh, verse 5, into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. It was God's will that he come, and he be the perfect sacrifice. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. See, the first covenant is done away with, so that he may establish the second. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, verse 12, listen to this. This man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And it is finished. The work that thou gavest me to do, he says, at this point is finished. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the price had been paid for sin. We are covered with that price. The Hebrews were covered with that price. Those that have life through his name are covered with that price. If you don't get anything else I've said today, please get this. That blood was good enough once for all. It doesn't have to be redone every year. It doesn't require any blood of bulls and goats and calves. It doesn't require a tabernacle or a holiest of holies. It doesn't require anything. The deed is done, and it's done once for all. And we'll stop there today.